Well, again, thanks. A real delight to come. Much heart toward all that God's calling me to do. And we heard that with a really, really clear explanation. That was helpful that way. So thank you for that. The message today and the articulation of the calling that is upon every life in the room that believes in the Lord Jesus Christ comes from Colossians chapter 3. The first four verses. It's a fairly focused message, a focus of direct calling upon you, seek those things which are above. It's that concentrated. Seek those things which are above. But the whole of the brief Colossian letter helps us understand what's being called for. The whole of the description of what good God is doing in the gospel as he reconciles and restores people to himself. There's a lot in the letter. I mean, it's just really short. You can read the whole thing this afternoon that way. So one of a phrase I could use is that Colossians describes the nature of the thing, the nature of what God is working in his mercy of gospel and of reconciliation and of restoration to himself. So the words give a real framework for understanding what God is accomplishing in his people for his glory. And it gives perspective to our whole walk of faith. So before we get to the reading of those four verses, we are going to touch earlier pieces of the Colossian letter in preparation that way to help us understand what the calling is, seek those things which are above. First of all, the Apostle Paul opens his letter to the Colossians, thanking God for the fact that the gospel bore fruit among them in Colossae. That's how he begins. He thanks God for the fruit it was bearing. And he related to them what he was praying for them about this effective gospel work the Lord had done. He's praying for them. He says in Colossians 1 at verse 9, "From the day we heard, we've not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father." If we want to know when the gospel bears fruit, what does it look like? There's a lot of it in there. That's not an exhaustive list. But what is this thing, the gospel bearing fruit in lives? It looks like that. I think if you want a concise description of what the Christian life is meant to bear in its fruit, Colossians is a great book for that one. And a good book for discipleship, too, if you're working with somebody. You know, it's brief, it's there, it's so clear, it's so helpful. I think also in that first chapter, this is all context, right, for what we're going to read. But we get a lot of scripture along the way. But it's the verses 12 to 14 in chapter 1 are really crucial because he speaks of giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He's delivered us from the domain of darkness, and he's transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. A transfer of kingdoms, one to another. And think about it this way, too, with regard to the Colossian church. What was the state of affairs in Colossae before they'd heard the word of truth, the gospel? That's the phrasing that's in there. What was their state of affairs prior to that, before they had come to understand what's called the grace of God in truth. Paul spoke of them as having been subject to a dominion. They were subjects of the dominion of darkness. And really, as it were, they had citizenship there because it is a transfer kingdom to kingdom. Their citizenship, before hearing the gospel, their citizenship had been under the domain of darkness that way. Before this dawning of hope and repentance and faith in God, the hearing of the gospel, he said to them, this is also from chapter 1 at verse 21, you were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. He doesn't just blame them as though they were victims of this awful dominion. They were part of it. They were part of it. You were alienated, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. Hey, well, come right out with it, Paul. Don't hold back, as it were. But I want to finish that same passage, too. We're just touching passages all along the way. He said this also, you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in the body of his flesh by death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. What it's describing is all the richness of the good that God is doing as he redeems, what he's redeeming us to in that way. And did you see, you know, he's reconciled in the body by his death. Why is a death necessary for reconciliation? That's clear in this room, I'm pretty sure. But it's the nature of the thing, as he accomplishes all the good that he's accomplishing, required Christ's death. Because among the people, before hearing all the grace of God and the truth and the good news and all of that, there was a standing condition in their citizenship under dominion, a standing condition, a state of affairs under which they lived, death as consequence for the disregard for God, for the wrongdoing. There was a standing condition of death under which they lived. It's perfectly justified for Paul to say to them in Colossians again, chapter 2, you were dead in your trespasses. Standing condition, you were dead in your trespasses. Same verse though, Colossians 2:13, you who were dead in your trespasses, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us. He set it aside, nailing it to the cross. This is the description. Colossians is great for this. The description of all the wonder and the richness and the restoration and the redemption that God is doing. You who were dead in your trespasses. So it is rescue. Rescue from a citizenship, rescue from a belonging, rescue from a state of affairs under condition of condemnation, from death to life, to citizenship in a new kingdom, from being dead to being alive that way. Now, why do I start all of, you know, we're headed for chapter 3, verses 1 to 4. Why do I start it all this way? It's because of how verse 1 begins. Now we're actually going to read it. You wondered, but we're actually going to read it now. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. That's reasoning for seeking things above as it goes. And don't you hear sort of a whole framework? I mean, again, just touching all those pieces of Colossians, a whole framework of thinking about what God is doing. Not only what he's rescuing us from, but what he's rescuing us to. Rescuing us to in that way. And I think it stirs us up unto a hopeful entry into obedience and the glory of God by all that we do. It's also in perfect accord with something that was said earlier in Colossians, just borrowing. He says to them, since we heard about your faith in Christ and of the love you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. You know, they have faith. They have love for one another. Why? Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. So we have this calling, seek those things which are above, but it's grounded in all the wonder of the grace and the hopefulness of what God is doing, the goodness of what God is doing. So set your mind on things above. Let's explore a little more the use of the word above, right? We're trying to go to focus on this passage, the use of the word above. Wouldn't it be true that in Scripture, the use of the word above runs deeper than GPS location or, you know, physical measurements of elevation? It runs deeper than that. And think about it, heaven, it's like, set your mind on things where Christ is, that kind of thing. Heaven cannot actually be defined by coordinates of location like we would be accustomed to determining location, you know, coordinates of, you know, location per se like that. I think the word realm is useful to me anyway, to me. It has to do with the nature of God in terms of who he is in relation to all things, not confined to one geographic place, one local place that way. And all the words in Scripture, which it really is full of words about height and above and all of those kinds of things, it seems like those have to do with his transcendence, who he is. He's just transcendent. So seeking things above will not be determining to think more about clouds than you do about dirt. Not about thinking more about stars than you do about laundry. It's going to have to do with God himself as the object of your hope. The object of all fulfillment, all longing, all of that like that. It will have to do, and I'm just trying to put words to it, doing my best here. It will have to do with what you believe about the goodness of God. And that believing being in contrast, believing the contrast of light and darkness that's been mentioned already in the passages. Believing him, believing the contrast between light and darkness, kingdom versus kingdom and all of that, and how your heart is set on what he is for you. What he's promised, what privilege it is to have citizenship and what he's all about, his kingdom, his purpose, what he considers good, what he considers important, what he considers valuable, what he considers enduring, his character, his will, his glory. Seeking things above will have everything to do with what you believe about him. Is there hope in him? Are his purposes what meaning is made of? His way, his trustworthiness in it. And you know, we seek, you know, the words are seek, set your mind on, you know, those kinds of things. Seek, we seek things we long for, don't we? We seek, we press on after things that we long for. And I'll give an illustration. Believe me, I made this up top of my head, okay? So just an illustration. And I know the Fresno Fair is quite far off, but can you picture a conversation you might hear at the horse barn? Let's imagine you're just walking through the fair, and there you are at the horse barn, and you're walking by the stalls, but you hear one of the moms pointing over and speaking to someone about stall number 7. And that mom says, do you see that young girl combing down that mare in stall number 7? That girl is only 15 years old, but she owns the horse. And the mom says, I've watched her. I think she's saved up for that thing for 4 years. Her parents told me that she works countless odd jobs, works every chance that she can get, saves every penny. She would trade birthday gift cards for cash. She would not buy coffee. And her heart was so set on getting that horse. I say that because I have a granddaughter like that. But you know, to seek something, to seek, what stirs that? What motivates that? It's what we long for. What we long for. And again, to discover that all of what meaning is comes from who he is and all his purposes unto creation and assignment and everything. I think that's so much to the subject matter of what it is to seek those things above. And what we seek takes priority over other desires. It becomes the focus of attention, the focus of care, the focus of action. And it matches the familiar words of Matthew 6:21, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Seeking what's above, setting your mind on it, will have everything to do with believing all the good that God is in himself, believing him personally, and believing all the good that he is redeeming us to. And I think for all of us, no matter what stage of Christian maturity you're at, I think for all of us, there's more to believe than we yet have known. We can grow in this sensation and understanding and trust that God is good and that his purposes are good and that his glory is good, his hope is good, his promises are good all for us. Did you see, by the way, how verse 4 in that, you know, 1, 2, 3, 4 in chapter 3 comes in? When Christ, who is our life, your life appears, then you will appear with him in glory. It's all about that. The good that God's doing, the richness of what he's giving in his redemption and forgiveness. And again, all of that is in contrast to making the things of this earth your ultimate object of longing or of desire or of hope. The things of this earth. Did you see the contrast there too? That's part of the passage. Contrast, and it really is fundamental to the human problem of sin to shift longing, affection, hope from him to things. That's just standard human, you know, temptation problem. And with that in view, I think the words of 1 John 2:15 make sense. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. 1 John 2:15. Now, that instruction does not imply that people have to despise the good gifts God has given. We got to be careful about this one, right? It doesn't imply that we have to despise the good gifts God has given. I think of another passage, 1 Timothy 6:17. Where the Apostle Paul spoke to Timothy of God as the one who richly, here's the quote, richly provides us with everything to enjoy. You know, he provides, and we don't have to despise that to somehow be holy, you know, in that. But it's interesting, the very same passage warns the rich, warns the wealthy. It's interesting. He states that God richly provides everything to enjoy. And then he says, he warns them not to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but instead says, do good, be rich in good works, be generous, ready to share, thus storing up treasures as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of, and here's the famous phrase, of the life that is truly life. You know, and everything. So it's just an interesting combo in 1 Timothy 6:17-19. So creation's not inherently bad. God created it good. And the stuff of this world, the problem is when it becomes the object, the end point, the object that way. If it does, then people begin to choose that which is harmful. They begin to choose things that are contrary to God, contrary to his goodness, contrary to his purpose. You know, in that, if you do that, read the whole Colossians thing in a batch, if you get in that third chapter, if you keep going, there's going to be a big list between that which is earthly and that which is heavenly. Big old list. And a contrast between those things. The calling is to get rid of those earthly things and be grounded in the mercy of what God has done for you. Again, if you've been raised with Christ, that's how it goes. And it has to do, again, with rescue from darkness, from cruel dominion, things that rightly belong to God's wrath, from death itself to life, to reconciliation with him, forgiveness, hope, kingdom, citizenship, eternal life, belonging with him, and the hope of glory in and with him. So because of all that he's saved you from, and because of all that he has saved you to, we hear one more Colossians passage. Have we almost read the whole thing? Colossians 3, 12 to 14. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness and patience, bearing with one another, and if anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so also you must forgive. And above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. You want to find out what seeking things above looks like? Go to Colossians, and we'll get it there. Thank you. Let's pray. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that we would ever more discover the goodness that is yet greater and higher than we yet know. And I pray that inspiration would be cause for obedience, lifted to obedience by your goodness, your mercies toward us in Christ, and free us from all the dominion that has been mentioned, and lift us into glory itself here and in the ultimate. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks, everybody.